Welcome to Colossae, and my name's Chuck. If I haven't met you, we're going to dive into week two of our series on Sermon on the Mount, and if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you're visiting today, is this your first time here? This is our second week in this series, so you're not too far behind, but you missed last week, which was, probably the best message that I've ever given in my entire life. Totally kidding. But you may want to listen to that if you're going to be around for the series, because it really does set the tone for the entire section of Scripture we'll be studying, which is Matthew 5 through chapter 7. And forgive me if I have to take some sips. If you guys have noticed, I've been coughing for like the last 4 months, and literally 5 months maybe. Justin, 5 months, probably. And it's because I had pneumonia in December and January. And so forgive me if it sounds like I'm sick. I'm not sick. I'm not contagious. I just might die. But they're doing tests and stuff. So forgive me for sounding kind of crazy. But going in, anyways, they gave me some stuff. Apparently there's pneumonia that leaves you with a gift after. And apparently it just keeps on giving. So I apologize if I had to stop sometimes to take a drink. The last week has kind of gotten a little worse, so I feel fine. I just sound horrible, but I feel great. So let me pray, and we're going to dive in here. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for everybody here. And God, we do. We thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit that brings it to life for us. Pray that today, God, you would do that in a way that none of my words alone could, none of our study together could, but God, in a way that only you can do through your power. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, we're in this series, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. They have left this crowd, quote unquote, at the end of chapter 4. We know that this crowd of people is made up of a mixture of folks around the Sea of Galilee on the left side of the Jordan, on a map, and then on the right side is the Decapolis. One is Jewish, and one is Roman. And so at the bottom of this mount, it's not like Mount Hood, it's just a mountain that you can kind of climb up. We might call it a hill here, but it's this place that Jesus goes away from this crowd of a mixture of people, and he's talking to his disciples. Now, last week, he completely turns their world upside down, and he starts to explain to them who is actually blessed, and who, he doesn't say who is not blessed, but he redefines blessing for them. And oftentimes, we looked at it last week, how we typically view people that are blessed the same way they did it, and it literally turned their world upside down. And what he's saying is that basically, if you study the, know just a little bit about the context, is these people grew up in a very insular culture, very tight Jewish culture, where everybody else outside of that culture and that little circles, those circles of relationships, was basically you were taught as you grew up not to associate with these people, that they are dirty, that they are outside of God's blessing. And then in the religious world, they got more and more arrogant, and they started to define blessing by people that had all this spiritual knowledge to offer and people and all these kind of twisted ideas of who is blessed and who is not. And Jesus, literally, again, he turns his world, their world upside down. And today, he's going to tell his disciples, those people that have chosen to follow him, which you and I, if you're a Christian, we would say Christian in our culture. The scripture says disciple, for the most part. To his disciples, he says, look, he's going to tell them something that's quite fascinating for them. That they are not just a light and a means to reach just Jewish culture, that it moves beyond that. And if we have just a little bit of understanding of this separation that they had, we would understand that their mind is being completely blown, as we looked at last week. And so what we see is in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to explain who they are. He's going to share their identity with them. This is really important to understand, because this section of Scripture, oftentimes, if you've been around church for a little while, you might be familiar with it. But I think oftentimes we view these as commands, and they're not commands. These are statements of identity. And so if after these people have chosen to follow Jesus, they really know nothing about what that practically looks like. Jesus is explaining it in this section. But he's placing an identity. He's identifying them as two things. And so here's what he says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" You're going to see that this is just a very logical passage. "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So here's what he's saying. He says, you are something. Identity. He's not saying you need to become something or feel guilty for not being something. He's saying you are this. This is your identity. And he uses like common things, ordinary things, to explain an extraordinary idea. And for them, it's huge. Because he's saying you are the salt of the earth. Salt, as we know from just basic study of the times, it did provide taste. We certainly only use it for that for the most part. But for them, it was more of a preservative. They would preserve meat because they didn't have refrigerators and such things like that. It would preserve meat. After rubbing it into the meat, it would preserve it over time. And so they certainly would taste it. And Jesus says, if it's lost its taste, you don't even know if it's salt. So why would you rub it into your meat, right? It's useless. You might as well just throw it out. If you can't taste it, you can't trust that it's salt. And if you can't trust that it's salt, it's useless. And you might as well just throw it on the ground and treat it as dirt, because it's not going to preserve anything. And so he says, you are this. And the concept is visual. It's a metaphor. And in the Jewish culture, their language is very image-based. And so he takes this idea of salt, which they would literally rub into their meat. If they set salt on this side of the room and meat on this side of the room, it does the meat no good. The salt is pushed into the meat. This is an image that I think the disciples may have understood, or certainly an image that we can understand this side of this conversation, is that Jesus, as he walks these disciples through life, he is ingraining them into the culture in which they feel very uncomfortable. And it's for preservation. He also says that you are the light of the world. This is before electricity. This is before, like, at nighttime, you know, you have street lights and buildings lit up. We even light up buildings because they are nice or whatever. We put lights on our grass because it makes but my grass isn't worthy of lighting. But we light up all kinds of things. In this culture, to say you are the light of the world, not just Israel. He's saying the world. This had to be extremely uncomfortable for the disciples because they were insular oriented. They only related to those that they were most comfortable with and totally agreed with them. And we know from a basic understanding of Jesus' life through the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus constantly stretches their understanding of what it means to be a child of God. And he's constantly bringing them out to these areas of wit and to be with people and to actually serve people that they deemed as dirty and unclean and dangerous for their children to be around. These are people that would be horrible influence on their kids. This violated them to the core. And it's probably much more similar to us today than we would like to admit in the Christian world. We want to protect our kids. Some of that's just a godly love for our kids. But we want to protect our kids from certain types of things and certain types of situations. And not all that's wrong. There's certainly a time and a season. And God certainly doesn't say you got to homeschool or private school or public school or nothing like that. But it's more of an inward desire and a fear that we want to protect our kids from being around certain types of people. This is precisely the feelings that they had. They grew up learning that these people are not safe. They're dirty. They're outside of God's blessings. And yet Jesus says, you are the salt and the light of the world. Meaning they're going to have to stretch. And he identifies them as this. So the question is like light, you know, salt and light, neither of them are useful. They're not used for themselves. They're not like, you don't have light for the sake of light. You have light for the sake of seeing, right? And salt by itself really doesn't do too much good. It's made for other things. And so what is it that we're supposed to see with light? What is it we're supposed to preserve? What are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 16. Here's what he says. This is what we're supposed to see and why. Verse 16, he says, in the same way, he's going to draw a kind of conclusion from these metaphors, let your light shine before others. And that word others would be people out, like strangers, people outside of your insular relational circle. Let your light shine before others so that, here's the purpose, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, they're supposed to see, be like rubbed into this others. I think the metaphor certainly would be at least that. In light, we're going to let our light shine before others, which means we have to be with them. And what are they going to see? They're going to see your good works. In other words, Jesus says you are something. And then you're not commanded to do good works here. You're expected to do good works because of who you are. So your identity is naturally played out in good works. And when you're involved in good works, people see that and it says something about God. That's basically what he's saying. And ultimately, your God is glorified through your good works of living out your identity. And people see that, and hopefully they will also glorify God. They will; your actions will point to God himself. That's the purpose. That's why we do this. So here's the question. If we're supposed to do good works, and that's the way our light shines. Now, our light shining would certainly mean, if we understand Scripture at a very basic level, shining our light would mean also that we teach people with our mouths about Jesus. Jesus certainly modeled that. He taught God's ways, and the early church, the apostles, they taught. They let their light shine through their mouth. But Jesus is actually kind of putting the focus on action, not just lip service. Their culture is very lip service oriented, and it's very oriented to the idea of making themselves look good before other people. And Jesus takes that world and he flips it upside down. He says, no, your good works is to glorify God. And it's not just lip service. Your identity is going to actually play itself out in life. You're not doing this. In other words, we understand that we don't do good works to like earn God's favor or to make him happy with us. We don't feel closer to God because we're doing good works. We do good works because it's an authentic expression of who we are as salt and light. If you are a disciple or a Christian, you are salt and light. An authentic expression of that is good works. Now, we understand that works, good works, is something that the Scriptures talk about a lot. In fact, Paul talks about this in Titus. Go to Titus 3, verse 8. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Praise the Lord. Titus 3:14 says this, just a few verses later, and let our people, that's Christians, that's disciples, this is salt and light, learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, if you're not living out in good works, you're not living out who you are. If you are a Christian, you are, Jesus is saying, you are salt and you are light. And then your authentic expression of that is good works. It's taught all throughout the Scriptures. It's so important to understand that we don't do good works to release guilt. We don't do good works to please, like, make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And I would argue that we don't even do good works just to help other people. We do good works because it's an authentic expression of who we are, and we do good works with an ulterior motive. God being glorified. That is our motivation. There is a string attached. We don't just serve with no other thing wanting to have. It's not like we serve and not wanting anything else to happen. It's not like we pull bait and switches on people and trick them. But the truth is we serve so that God, people would see those good works, our good works with one another and our good works in a city, so that God would be glorified, right? Am I right? So there's a motive. There's an agenda. And we can't be afraid of that. This whole idea of like no agenda, that's crazy. We do have an agenda. Our identity has an agenda. Our identity is, the agenda of our identity is for God to be glorified. No? Am I right? Would you agree? It's an authentic expression of who we are. Now let's go back to James, for instance. James says this. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer to that question, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. James is laying out two different types of faith. One that's simply lip service, saying that you have saving faith. The other is a faith that actually works. And he says, can the faith that does not have works save you? No. It's a rhetorical question. It's an obvious answer. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not saving, living faith. It's dead faith. In other words, true faith always works out. And Jesus is saying, you are salt, you are light, and you let your light shine before people so that they see your good works, because that's an authentic expression of who we are, and the agenda, God being glorified. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, we often define good works in a number of different ways, and so we think of it like this: seeking the well-being of others, or meeting the needs of others. Now, we see some inklings of that in James, but good works is essentially that we do good in the world, and we seek the well-being of other people, and we meet their needs, okay? But as a Christian, or as a disciple who has the identity of salt and light, as salt and light, we need to add something else to the end, and that is this: for the sake of God's glory. Now, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that, right? You see that connection? I'm not making something up here, right? Let's read back verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the end result is God's glory. We have to make sure that this is our motivation. Now, you can have two people in one neighborhood doing the same things with one neighbor. For instance, you have somebody in your neighborhood serving the neighbor by serving in their yard. And that neighbor might be doing that out of a motivation of maybe just helping that person. Maybe, like, let's think negatively about it. That's always fun. Let's say the person just is trying to release guilt and trying to help people. Maybe they feel better about themselves when they help other people. Those are all things that certainly happen, right? Helping this neighbor in the yard. Then you have someone else over here that helps the neighbor in the yard. It has some of those mixture motivations, but deep down, their motivation is for God to be glorified. Deep down in their mindset, they're saying, I'm hoping, I'm praying that they see what I'm doing, and that would reflect on my Father in heaven, and that glory would be taken off of me and could be given to him. And they pray for that. They're thinking through this. This is the motivation. Two things, two people are doing the same exact things, but with completely different motivations. Right? You're looking at me like, I don't think I understand what you're saying. Are you with me? Am I making any sense? Okay. All right. The motivation is this. And so there is an agenda. We have to be open about that. Like this idea that we love people with no agenda. Well, if you don't have an agenda, you're not being who you are. Salt and light is who you are, and your identity is authentically expressed in ways so that God would be glorified. You have an agenda. Can we just, and even though we say we don't, the truth is you do. Even if we serve somebody, it makes us feel good, we want to help them, there's an agenda. Ours is, as Christians, as disciples, as salt and light, our agenda is, in fact, God being glorified, as Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. So here's the real issue, though. I've been thinking about this. There's some theology in here of faith and works and all this kind of things. Just want to say, first off and foremost, we do not think you have to work and do good to be a Christian. You do good because you are a Christian. Okay? We don't do good things to earn God's favor, to feel closer to God. We do good in our city because of who we've been made to be. It's an authentic expression of who we are. In other words, this really is an issue of identity. This is an issue of how we identify ourselves and how we move forward in life with that identity. Because who or what you identify yourself in or with will drive everything in your life. Every decision is based on identity. And the truth is in our culture, we do not identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus first. We tend to identify ourselves in our circumstances. I would lay it out for you like this. We have a circumstance that leads to identity. Now, this could be a vocation, a job. It could be a relationship. It could be all kinds of things. It could even be super, super shallow. Like, I'll use myself as an example. Have you ever put on a shirt and literally felt better about yourself? Like, literally. Right? You wear that shirt with confidence. You feel great about yourself. And then 2 years later, you go in your closet, and guess what? That shirt's there, and you feel like you have nothing to wear. Isn't that fascinating? We attach our identity to all kinds of things. Barbara and I have been married almost 13 years. We're coming up like 12 and a half years, almost 13 years. And a couple years in, I wanted to take her out for our anniversary to a really nice restaurant where this guy in the church we were at before was a waiter or server. And waiter's the wrong word now. Back then it was waiter. Now it's server. So he's like, come in and I have these coupons or whatever and we can let you use it. It's a super expensive Japanese restaurant in Hollywood. So I'm like, okay. And then I start thinking about this and I'm like, we're going to go to this super nice restaurant in my Volkswagen GTI. And I thought of my friend Dave. And I go, Dave, can I borrow your car? He had this Mercedes that was like, well, it was something to be, it was expensive. And this thing was slammed to the earth, black leather. I mean, you just felt like it was massaging you as you drove. This thing was amazing. And I go to Dave, and he paid, I know it's way a lot of money. And I go to him, I said, Dave, can I borrow your car? He goes, well, why? And I said, well, Barbara, I'm going to take Barbara out for our anniversary. I just thought maybe I could surprise her with the car. And he's like, sure, no problem. And he takes out his keys, and he throws them to me. And I'm like, okay, here, Volkswagen GTI, we'll swap. So I get into this Mercedes, and I'm driving home, and this thing is like, first off, it costs a lot of money, then he put a lot of money into it. The thing is just awesome. And I'm driving this, and I'm like, yeah. And you know what's sick? Is I actually felt better about myself because I was driving it. That's disgusting. At first, it was kind of fun, and at first, I got to admit, like, I kind of felt a little guilty because I didn't want anybody to see me in it. Because they didn't think that was my car, because I was a pastor at a church, and that, maybe that was weird, or I don't know. But then I started feeling good about it, and I drive it up in the house, and I get out of the car, and I look around to see if my neighbors see me, right? I go in the house, my wife comes out, the car's in the driveway, she's like, what is this? And I go, I bought a new car. She's like, no. And I go, no, it's Dave's. Let's go. And so we get in the car, and we're driving, and we're enjoying this car. And it gets sicker because I actually start to not just feel good about myself. I actually realized afterwards that I actually wanted people to see me in the car. Do you know what I mean? In other words, I kind of wanted to be identified as the driver and owner of the car. We pull up to the valet, because at this restaurant you can only do valet. I drive up there, and there's one of those, you know, junkie cars, those Camrys, right behind me. And I get out of the car, and I walk in, and if I'm honest, I felt good about getting out of this car. It's not even my car. It's just amazing on how quickly we can put our identity on things and circumstances. It's not even my car, but even if it was, you know what happens? Go to the next slide. Circumstances change, right? Your clothes get old, and the car gets old, and all of a sudden, it's just not the same anymore. And so what ends up happening is we attach our identity to a job or a relationship or things or a position or leadership or whatever, a person. The circumstances change, and when it does, we're always in this crisis and searching for who we are. And this is an endless cycle. Solomon talks about the endless cycle. It's all over the scriptures that your identity, we're always trying to attach our identity to things that don't really provide a sustainable sense of identity. Some are more important or valued in our culture than others, and some are very shallow, like the things I share with you. The truth is we all have an issue with identity. And what Jesus is saying, he says, you are salt, and you are light. This is what we attach our identity to, Jesus, who he defines us as being. Our identity in Scripture is holy and blameless, as it says in Ephesians. God gives us an identity, and he's changed the person that looks outside of your eyeballs. And that identity of that person that looks outside of your eyeballs is to express itself physically. And we all struggle with that. But that's a true, authentic expression of our identity as salt and light. Now, what it should look like is something more similar to this. We have identity as disciples. We live that out in all circumstances and in good works, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and all kinds of other passages that we just talked about in Titus and in James, for instance. Faith, our identity as disciples of Jesus and followers of Jesus is lived out in all circumstances, in and through good works. It's proclamation in word as well. If the circumstances change, it doesn't matter. We're no longer constantly searching for a new identity because we're being who we are already. This is like an ongoing human struggle, but Jesus is identifying them. He's saying, you are this. Be that. Paul breaks down Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3. He says, you are this. In chapters 4 through 6, he says, be who you are. This is how you be who you are. It's living out who God's made you to be. And Jesus, in this passage of Sermon on the Mount with these disciples who have no idea what it means to follow Jesus, he says, you have an identity. And who or what you identify yourself in or with will drive every aspect of your life. One of the reasons why we have such a hard time living out our faith with our neighbors or our coworkers or whatever is because we don't identify ourselves as salt and light. We don't identify ourselves as followers of Jesus first. That's what makes it most difficult, because we feel like it's like this awkward thing that we're trying to be someone we're not. Well, if you're a Christian, you are salt and you are light. That's who you are. Now, it's a metaphor, of course, but what it is this illuminating factor for God's glory in the world, and something that's going to be rubbed into every fabric of the earth and the world to preserve it for God's glory to go. That's who we are. Now, there's all kinds of things that we can do with this as authentic expressions of salt and light. There's no shortage of things we can do, good works, so that people can see our good works as an authentic expression of who we are and thus glorify God in heaven. We can mentor a student at Tigard High. You're going to hear a lot more about that coming up. If you don't know, most of you know that our relationship with the school district has been incredibly grace, by God's grace, incredibly favorable. But we've had some things happen in the last few months that are awesome. One is we got a $25,000 grant to help us continue our work and further the work with a grant that we didn't apply for, by the way, which is always cool, to continue our work at the school district. Ari, who's back there right now, she started May 1st. She now has an office at Tigard High as a Colossae Church member or staff person. An office there. Erin is on staff at Young Life, and she's all over that school as well. And there's plenty of opportunities to do good and relationally connect with people that need help practically. Now, most of us look at Tigard High and we say, wow, you know, there's not a lot of need. The last thing they need is a new football field, right? But once you get down into where Ari's office is and where she's working with these counselors, there's a tremendous amount of need. And you're going to be hearing more about that. It's a no-brainer. You can interact with your neighbors. Why? For the purpose of hopefully they're seeing your good works or hearing about your good works and glorifying God in heaven. There's an agenda. You serve your neighbors. Serve your community leaders. Go to their house early and clean up for them. That's good works. People would find out about that, share about that, and glorify God. Go to iampeople.org. Some of the stuff we organize for you, iampeople is a way, if you don't know about that, talk to your community leader, and they can explain to you that there is a plethora of needs. There's no shortage of an opportunity to exercise good works in our culture, in our city. Spend time with someone who has nothing to offer you. Take a meal to someone. There is no shortage of things that we can do to be who we are. The question is are we going to be who we are? Because who we are, if it's true faith, it always works itself out. And it always works itself out as salt and light so that people would see that and God would be glorified. It's pretty simple. So here's a couple questions I have for us. This is PowerPoint heavy today, sorry, but I didn't know how else to do this because there's so many things going on that I think it's helpful maybe to help differentiate it a little bit. But questions that I think we all need to ask ourselves. The first one is this: who am I really living for? This brings you back to identity, actually. Who am I really living for? And the truth is, let's just all get on the same page. The truth is we all would have to say, to some level, we are living for who? Me. Can we all agree we're in the same place? Okay, we're there. Thanks God for God's grace. And yet, that's not an authentic expression of our true identity. You realize that living for ourselves is contrary. It's a contradiction. It's in direct opposition to who God has made us to be. We are being hypocrites that way. Let's just call a spade, right? Authentic expression of who we are is living for him and him alone. That's the whole reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ died. He died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves but for him. And then he lays out this identity. The second question is just, am I willing to be inconvenienced for others to know Jesus? Good works is not about living out who we are as salt and light. It's not about, am I willing to be inconvenienced to go help somebody? It's really about, am I willing to be inconvenienced to help have other people know who Jesus is and what God, how much God loves them and how he's shown that through Jesus? Am I willing to be inconvenienced for that? Again, that ties back to identity. So here's the other last question I'd ask. Oftentimes we say, well, you know, man, I think about that. We start to feel guilty. And we start to feel guilty because we're not being who we say we are. And our life is self-focused. And we know that. And we start beating ourselves up. And we say, I'm not being who I am. And we start just drowning in shame. And then we start asking this question once we get to that point. We start saying, you know, well, well, should I even do anything at all because I don't have the right motives anyway? That's a real process that we go through. And what ends up happening is we end up shrinking back from God, the people of God, and the mission of God, and we drown in our shame, and we feel like everybody else gets something we don't or whatever, and we drown in shame. And here's what I would say, a couple things. One is this, as Christians, as disciples, as salt and light, our desire for obedience has to surpass our desire to be selfish. And sometimes we just have to do a mental check and say, I don't want to do this, but it's who I am. And so I'm going to do it. Sometimes that is an issue. But also, that can't happen without prayer. First off, I think a couple weeks ago at the end of our Seven is Greater Than One series, I asked you to write down some things to a question. The question was this: what godly desires do I need the Holy Spirit to give me? Because the assumption is I don't have those desires. And I need God to supernaturally give me that desire because I don't have it. I think we need to start there in prayer. Like, I don't want to be inconvenienced for other people to know Jesus. I want to, but I don't want to. And we need to repent, and we need to ask God to give us that. Why? Because it's who we are. And the struggle is to be who we are. And when we're not being who we are, we have to repent and then ask God to help us and give us some godly motivations and godly desires. And if you don't know where you're off, then you ask God to help you understand that. Well, regardless of how you look at it, we can't do it apart from God and in prayer. Secondly, is that we have to be in Scripture. I think sometimes we underestimate it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's not Father, Son, Holy Bible, right? Get it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Sometimes we might make too much of God's Word, but I don't know that we can really do that. The thing is I know this, that when I'm in Scripture, and I am often, I get very excited about Scripture. I can't read it at night because it keeps me up. It's true. But the more I'm in it, the more God uses it. It's living, it's breathing, it's active. It's actually God-breathed. And the more I'm in it, the more God uses, by the Holy Spirit, I'm transformed. My thinking changes, my desires change, my motivations change. And I do think that there's this, it's not like this regiment, religious, legalistic thing that we have to do to have our quote-unquote quiet times with God, but we have to be in Scripture. And so I think we can tie back to, number one, if we're not wanting to be who God says we are in good works and doing good and kind of inconveniencing our own lives, then we have to pray and repent, ask God to transform us, but we also need to be in God's Word. And it's probably proof that you're not, if that desire and motivation isn't there. But even though you are, you're still going to struggle. So just be encouraged. You're far worse than you think you are. Okay? But we still have to strive for this in being who we are. And the last thing is that we have to be in community with other people who are trying to figure this whole thing out. Why? Because we have a definition of the church at stake, really. You see, this building is not a church, right? We are the church. This building is not disciples. We are disciples. This building is not salt and light. We are salt and light, right? And together, we need to live out who we are and who God's made us to be so that people would see our lives and, end result, glorify God in heaven. And so there's so many things that we can do individually, praying in Scripture, living amongst other disciples and community, actually connected to, relationally, people who are trying to do the same things. And we move outwards in good dirt, good deeds and good works, proclaiming the message of Jesus through our deeds and through our mouths. And that's what we're trying to be as a church, and because that's who Jesus says we are as his disciples. Does that make sense? I'm going to stop there, and then we'll talk about this in community. It'll be a great conversation for us to have as we're sitting next to somebody over a meal on tonight or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday, whenever your community meets, to talk about this. And maybe your community isn't expressing who you are, and you need to be honest about that and have kind of a woodshed conversation and say, look, we are not being authentic to who God's made us to be because we don't serve at all. Let's be who we are, and let's repent together and move forward. There's no shortage of things to do. And Justin will, do you have a choir robe on now? You okay, Justin? Justin is, and Ari are working, and they're seeing all these needs and saying, we need people, we need people, we need people. There's plenty of things to do. We just have to be who we are. Let me pray, and Dave will lead us through a song. And if you'd like to, the communion tables are open. There's one here on the side, and then two in the back. And if it's your church, you can tithe there too. But we'll pray and respond with a song and communion, giving, and then hanging out, fellowship. God, I recognize your, let me say that again. We recognize your existence. And God, today through your word, we see as disciples, we recognize our identity. Our identity is salt, our identity is light. Those are metaphors, but God, we're trying to grow in our understanding of who you've made us to be. So God, we ask you to help us be who we are. We all struggle with that. We are all in desperate need of your grace. But God, we're also in need of your power, and for your transformation of our thinking. God, help us see ways in which we're being not who we are and who you've made us to be. And God, help us convict us of that. Protect us from guilt and shame. God, and guide us towards embracing who you've made us to be for your glory. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.